Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we know, Lord, that you have the words of eternal life. That, Lord, your word is that which speaks to our hearts supernaturally. And it goes forth and doesn't return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And thank you, Lord, that we can have that confidence that you today are a living God that speaks through his living word. And you love us and have a plan for our lives. And thank you, Lord, that your word is timely and directed to our hearts. That you want to reveal your Son to us and help us and lead us step by step. We thank you so much for that, Lord. And tonight we've come as an act of worship just to give you our ears and our attention. And we do ask, Lord, that you would speak to us as our Father. That you would speak these words past our mind and our intellect and deep down into our hearts, that they can have an impact on our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1. The Lord speaking through Moses. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. As I look at this, I realize that people have the capacity of doing some really bizarre things. The Canaanites would cut themselves as they mourned over the dead. And they would also shave the front of their heads as they were grieving. I think that's kind of bizarre. But it was through these actions that they would be expressing their sorrow and their grief. I can't explain it. It doesn't make sense to me. But evidently in Canaan, it was the thing to do. Here the Lord explains to his people through Moses that they were to be different than the world. Different because they were children of God. Holy people. Chosen people. A special treasure to God. Their behavior was supposed to be different because of their relationship to the Lord. Their behavior was different not to earn a relationship with the Lord, but rather as a result of their relationship with the Lord. Their behavior was supposed to flow from their relationship with the Lord, not from what was common in the culture. They were a holy people, set apart from all the other peoples of the earth. They were God's choice. They were God's treasure. As God chose Israel uniquely, and therefore their lives should have been different, unique from the world. They were supposed to be different. Very obvious to those around them. People were supposed to recognize, hey, they're different than everyone else. You know, it's true for us as well. That God desires that our lives be unique. Obviously different from the world. And that uniqueness would flow from our relationship with Christ. I know that my relationship with the Lord affects my relationship with everyone else. And it's true for you as well. That as you're walking with the Lord, enjoying the Lord's presence, walking in the Spirit, Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 5, it affects what flows from your life and therefore your interaction with the people around you. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says to the church, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You're the Lord's people. You're His. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, the Lord has made you. He has chosen you. He has saved you. He forgave you. You're His. And therefore, we should live for Him and not be like the world. Again, not embracing a different lifestyle to become His, but because we've become His, therefore, our lives should be different. Now, for Israel, in this section, the Lord speaks of a lot of differences that should be in their lives from the world around them. And He begins with speaking of their response to death. They should be different than how the Canaanites respond to death. The Canaanites practiced weird customs and did weird things to express their grief when people died. Israel was supposed to be different. They were to be unlike the world. And you know, although the Lord doesn't have to say to us, don't shave your head or cut yourself because someone you know dies, our response to death should be different than the world. Paul teaches that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know, the world looks at death and they have no hope. But you and I have been given the Word of God, and the Word of God gives us assurance of what happens after we die physically. So we don't have to respond to death as the world does, because we have hope. We know what comes next. We're confident of heaven and the truth of the resurrection, and therefore our response to death is much different than the world. And yes, we're sad when a loved one dies, but if they believe in Jesus, we are confident that they're in heaven, and therefore we can rejoice. Israel's distinctions made them stand out, and so too our distinctions as believers should make us stand out and be obviously different, so that people will look at us and say, "Why? How are you getting over this? How are you dealing with this? How are you coping with it? Can you tell me about what's happening in your life?" And you can therefore give the reason for the hope that is in you. Our lives are meant to be so different that people begin to ask us questions, so that we can share the hope we have in Jesus Christ. I think one of the tragedies in Christianity today is that so many times Christians' lives look exactly like the world. And so the world isn't asking, what makes you different? Because they don't see a difference. But God wants to work in us in such a profound, miraculous, supernatural way that our lives look different and people want to know why. And He's willing to do that in you. If you're willing to cooperate, He's willing. Now, the next several verses continue to highlight ways the Lord wanted His people to be different than the world around them. Look at verse 3. We're going to read quite a large section here, so follow along with me in verse 3. "You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these: the camel, the hare, the rox hyrinx. For they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcons, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. Also every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. Now, as I look at this list, there are some things here that I have never, ever been tempted to eat. I've never, you know, sat at home thinking, man, I wish I had a camel, you know, or a vulture or a bat. You know, I don't see them flying around at night and say, wow, I wish I could get my teeth in one of those. It just doesn't happen. But here the Lord gives some pretty specific details about things that were detestable or unclean and things that should be considered clean. Now, why does he do that? Now, note first, we know that it was for their good. Knowing what we know now, there are things on this list that make clear sense to us. For example, the Lord told his people not to eat swine or pigs, and we know today that it's very important that pork be cooked properly, for if it isn't, you know, there's things in it that can make you very sick, cause terrible health problems. God knew that. And here he tells his people, just don't eat it. According to verse 10, we know you only could eat things with scales and fins. That means no shellfish, no crabs, no oysters, no clams. And again, we know that shellfish caught the wrong time of year or not prepared properly can compromise a person's health. We know that now. God knew that then and said, don't eat it. So we know one of the reasons the Lord gave his people this is because he wanted to give them these guidelines that if they followed them, it would keep them from sicknesses and diseases. Now also, by defining for the people what they could eat and couldn't eat, the Lord was teaching people to recognize things that are good things and things that are bad things to take into your life. He was teaching them discernment. You see, every time that they were hungry, several times a day, they were reminded of things that were clean and unclean, things you could eat, things you couldn't eat. And by attaching these regulations to food, God was in a very practical way exercising their discernment daily. They'd have to say, that's clean, that's unclean. That's clean, that's unclean. I can take that in, I can't take that in. And he was teaching them to be careful about what they took into their lives. And so, practically, these commands were beneficial for God's people's health, and they taught the people how to discern and determine what was clean and unclean before they took it into their lives. Now, some of you might be sweating it right now, thinking, what? No more crabs? No more oysters? No more clams? No more pork roast? But know this, that we are not subject to dietary rules today. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 makes it clear. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, where Paul writes, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Simply said, if you can thank God for it, you can eat it. Acts chapter 10. Peter learned the lesson. The Lord was preparing him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to people that the Jews considered to be unclean. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, the word tells us that Peter became very hungry and he wanted to eat. But while they made the food ready, he went into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him, let down to the earth, and in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And then the word says a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And then the voice spoke to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And then the word says this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. You see, Peter, when he saw these unclean animals, animals that the law pointed out were unclean, he didn't want to eat it. "Not so, Lord. I can't do that." But the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter learned from that experience that the Lord could make the unclean clean, that the Lord could cleanse by His Word. That was the lesson. And he wanted to teach Peter that lesson. He wanted him to always look at things that way from that point forward. No longer would he be, according to the law, just discerning clean and unclean. No longer would he be looking at a situation and say, "That's clean, that's unclean, that's clean, that's unclean." But now, rather, he would be looking at a situation, trusting the Lord to transform the very nature of that thing. And so when he went to the Gentiles, he wouldn't say, "Oh, unclean." But he would see the potential that God, by His Word, through the power of His Spirit, could transform them and make them clean. You see, the law shows us what is unclean, but it can never cleanse. The law can give discernment, but it cannot change the unclean into clean. The Lord Jesus can do what the law could not do. Jesus can cleanse what is unclean. He can change the nature of a person from unclean to clean. Jesus can cleanse anyone who is willing. If you come to any portion of the law, as you read it, you'll realize you're unclean. You know, you get to, if you're honest and you come to the Ten Commandments and you see, "You shall have no other gods before me," you'll recognize that there are times when you put things before God and you'll realize, "I'm unclean." "You shall not bear false witness." You'll look at your life and realize there are things that you haven't been true about. "You shall not covet." You'll look at your life and see there are things that you've been coveting, and you'll realize that you're not clean. But that law can never make you clean. It can teach you that you're unclean, but it cannot make you clean. Jesus Christ makes us clean when we come to Him. That was the lesson the Lord wanted Peter to learn. Look at verse 21 as we continue. The Lord said, "You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Now again, I don't have a hard time with these commands. I really don't. I'm not planning to eat a dead animal that I find along the road. Some of you might, but not me. I have no ambition. I'm not planning also to cook a young goat in its mother's milk. I have no ambition to do that. Now, this command, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk," is the command that has led Orthodox Jews to come to the conclusion that they cannot mix meat and dairy products. When my friend Ronnie and his wife came to America to visit for the first time, they saw that we had a double sink. Now, my friend's not Orthodox. But seeing our double sink, his wife wanted to know if we were Orthodox, if we were kosher. Because you see, the reason you have a double sink in Israel is because you need to separate things that have touched meat and things that have touched dairy. Orthodox, different refrigerators to make that separation. Now, the reasoning is this. If you eat meat and drink milk, there is a possibility that you'll be cooking a young goat in its mother's milk in your stomach. And so therefore, to avoid the possibility of doing such a thing, you can't eat meat and dairy together. You can't get a cheeseburger in Israel, at least not with real cheese. In fact, in many places in Israel, they have separate dishes for meat and for milk products to keep them separated. In fact, we were in a hotel once that had separate dining areas. If you had meat for dinner, you couldn't have coffee in that dining room. And you might be saying, well, where's the connection there? Well, when people have coffee, they put cream into it often. And if you have cream in the cup with the coffee, then that cup has touched a dairy product, and therefore that cup cannot be in the same dining room where people are eating meat. And that's just an example of how the Pharisees of old are still alive and well, trying to live by the law, realizing that you can't, and therefore trying to make all kinds of laws to keep them from breaking the law. It's a terribly sad thing. Now, although this law is ridiculous, or the way this is applied is ridiculous, and demonstrates the bondage that men can get themselves into as they seek to live by the law, note that this command, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk, does illustrate an instructive spiritual principle. The word says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now think about this. What is goat milk for? Well, goat milk would be for the nourishment of the young goat, to encourage growth in the young goat. That's why the Lord designed the goat to produce milk, so that the mother goat could take care of the baby goat, so that the baby goat would grow and have the nourishment it needed to grow into an adult goat. That's the purpose of goat milk. And so the Lord's saying that the milk was designed to feed and nourish and grow, not to cook the young. Now, with that in mind, consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Because 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You see, the Word of God in Scripture is likened unto pure milk, designed by God for us, so that you and I can be nourished spiritually and grow into maturity. We're given the Word of God because it's designed for us, so that it, like milk, can cause us to grow into spiritual maturity. That's what the Word of God is for. It's not given so that we can cook people with it. The Word is meant to nourish people, to see people grow. The Word is not meant to manipulate people for a leader's personal gain. As milk was meant to benefit the goat, not to cook it for others to eat, so the Word is for the growth of people spiritually, not to prepare people for the satisfaction or gratification of some so-called spiritual leader. You don't take the Word and cook people with it so that you can gain something from them. But rather, the Word of God is meant to be given to people to nourish them and to grow them into the people that God wants them to be. This lesson is very, very important, for there are many who take the Word of God and use it to manipulate people for their own personal gain. Instead of nourishing people, they're cooking people so that their stomachs can be satisfied. Peter warns about those that use the Word of God for their own selfish gain. Jesus called them ravenous wolves. In fact, this text is in the context for this purpose. It's not without coincidence that it's found here. For look at verse 22. Here's a common passage of Scripture that's used to cook up believers for people's personal gain. Look at verse 22. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." The people were to give 10%, a tithe of their increase, every year to the Lord. Now, the Lord gave them all their increase. The Lord gave it all to them. And here the Lord is telling them that they got to keep 90%, but they're to surrender 10% every year. It was mandatory for the people of Israel. Now, it is true today that we are not under the law, and we should never pick the parts of the law that we want to put people under. We're not under the law. We're accepted by God based on the new covenant that was made in Jesus' blood, not a covenant of works. And so tithing is not a legal mandate for Christians today. Failure to do so does not mean that you go to hell. Now, with that said, the concept of tithing, we do know, is often taught by men who are seeking to use Scripture for their own personal gain, like cooking the goat in the milk, instead of seeking to grow and develop God's people spiritually. Now, although tithing was mandated in the law, we do know that Abraham tithed in Genesis 14, way before the law. He gave 10% of the spoils of his victory to Melchizedek. We also know Jacob promised to tithe to the Lord in Genesis chapter 28. And you see, in Abraham and Jacob, both of the cases of their lives, it was not mandated. They lived before the law. But it was something that they wanted to do in their hearts, because of God's blessings that came upon them. Listen, that concept is true for us as well. In fact, if you would, turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll take a look at the New Testament view of this concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality." And you might want to underline those words. You're enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. This passage presents for us a beautiful balance. We're to give as we purpose in our hearts, not because we feel like we have to or that we need to. We're not to allow people to put trips on us, guilt trips on us, that we have to. Or that somehow the ministry isn't going to work unless, you know, we get your support. That's not biblical. Because what does our text say? And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That says that God supplies for the work that He wants done in an abundance. We know God loves us. And God always has enough of what He needs. I think one of the tragedies of continually making appeals for money is that it presents a God that is needy to the world. God isn't needy. We're needy. God has everything. And He wants us to give to Him cheerfully. Now, when some people hear this, they say, "All right." And they have this attitude that they're cheerfully not going to give anymore. You know, it's like, "Wow, I'm free. Cool. You know, new car." And that's why there's a balance here. The balance is this: He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You have freedom to give or not to give. But if you put a little in, you're going to get a little out. And if you put more in, you'll get more out. For where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. And so when you give sacrificially, when you give as much as you can, you'll get a whole lot more out of your walk with the Lord. In fact, Paul points out this is why a person is enriched. I asked you to underline those words. He says you are enriched in everything, verse 11, for all liberality. That means that when you're blessed, when the Lord enriches you, it's so that you can give liberally, so that your giving then can inspire others to thank and praise the Lord. I'm convinced that tithing is not God's method for raising money. Whenever it's presented that way, it's wrong. God doesn't need our money. But I love what John Corson said. God's tithing is not God's plan for raising money. It's God's plan for raising children. And I really believe that. That it's God's plan for developing us spiritually. It's God's plan for teaching us about sacrifice, for teaching us about commitment, and teaching us about faith, and teaching us about the privilege we have to be a part of His plan. An opportunity to grow, an opportunity to mature, an opportunity to develop spiritually, and we're blessed by it spiritually. It's not like put $10 in and get $100 back. That's ridiculous. The blessings we receive can be spiritual and very much more valuable than cash. Well, look at Deuteronomy 14:23 as the Lord continues to instruct people concerning their tithe. The people themselves ended up being blessed by their tithe. Look at this. Deuteronomy 14:23. He said, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now look at this. As they brought their tithe to the tabernacle and later to the temple, they would eat a portion of it. They would enjoy a meal together with the Lord and with the other believers that were there assembled. You see, they were giving, and as they gave, they were blessed. They were able to feast and fellowship in the presence of the Lord. And again, note, it was for their good. As the Lord says here through Moses, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, today we know the Lord is not dwelling in a temple made with hands. He has not limited himself to a location. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:23, when he was speaking of the Samaritan woman, when she was beginning to be convicted, if you look at that text, she asked this question, well, you know, your fathers say we should worship in Jerusalem, our fathers say we should worship on this mountain, where should we worship? And that's when Jesus said in John 4:23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And so today we know the Father is seeking out those who determine to worship him in spirit and truth. He's not visiting a special place. He's not here in this building in a special way, waiting for you to show up. It's not like God is hanging out at Calvary Chapel in the sanctuary, Sunday to Wednesday, just waiting for you to get here. And then, wow, you're here. Good. This is awesome. No. The Lord manifests His presence in a special way when we're together, wherever we're together. Matthew 18:20, He said, for when two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. In fact, Paul describes the church as a building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God and the Spirit, Ephesians 2:21-22. And today the Lord manifests His presence in a special way when people come together to worship in spirit and truth. Today the temple is the assembly of believers wherever that happens to be. And it's a place where you can come and today bring your tithes and offerings. And the wonderful thing is as you come, you also get to feast in fellowship with God and with other believers. You and I gather, we bring what we have, and we learn to fear the Lord always. Today, the place that God has ordained in a special way, the place where He's promised to manifest His presence, is the church. And thus, the local church is the place where God has promised to make His name abide, and it is the place to bring your tithes and offerings. Very strong biblical case can be presented for the local church as the place that God has chosen to work in the world today. And therefore, it's the place that we should give. Look at verse 24. And we end up being blessed by it. But if the journey, he says, is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far for you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Now, the Lord's saying being too far away is not an excuse. I mean, they could have loads and loads of grain, 10% of their increase. You know, they have a barn full of increase. 10% of it they give to the Lord. You know, they could have a large flock, have a, you know, huge increase and have to figure out how to get their increase of their flock and all this grain from Galilee to Jerusalem through the mountains and everything. And somebody might say, well, it's too far. I can't get it there. And the Lord says, well, you don't have to. You can sell it, get the money and bring the money. And when you get there, look at verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So when they arrived, they could buy whatever they wanted to give, and they could have that celebration there in the same way. Verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance within you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. And so every third year, we know that the tithe would be set aside to take care of the Levite and the needy. Chapter 15 and verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debt. Now, this is interesting because after 6 years of farming the land, according to Exodus 23, 10 to 11, they were to let the land lie fallow for a year, not plant the land for a year. And here we see at the end of that seventh year, all their debts were to be forgiven. So at the end of the sixth year, no planting for a year. At the end of the seventh year, all their debts forgiven, clean slate, new beginning. Wouldn't that be nice? I think there's some wonderful principles in here that if they were applied, I think would make a nation a much better place to live. And we see that. That God had a great plan for His people. But look at verse 2. And this is the form of release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Note, it's the Lord's release. And so the Lord should get the credit for this forgiveness. Man would be relieved and God would get the glory. You wouldn't say, oh, thank you for forgiving my debt to a man. But you say it to God because it was His release. Look at verse 3. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as He promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. And so here the Lord telling Israel that the prosperity of their nation was conditional based on their obedience to the Lord. And this promise of blessing is given in the context of these commands to tithe and to forgive debts. And if you think about this, it may not have seemed to make sense financially to them to give 10% at times. And it may not have made sense to them to release everyone's debt at the end of the seventh year. But here the Lord, in that context, says that if you simply obey and trust, that He'd bless them. In fact, so much so that they would be a lender nation, not a borrower, and they'd have power over other nations and not be overpowered. Remember, they had a literal land. They had material blessings promised to them. In contrast, we know today that our home is in heaven, and the blessings we have here are primarily spiritual, which are true and enduring blessings. When we obey the Lord, trusting in His Word to do what He says, we know that He'll provide for us and He'll bless us spiritually. If we walk by faith, trusting the Lord, leaning not on our own understanding, He'll direct, He'll give us victory, and He'll bless us spiritually. We might become poor financially. Why? Because He became poor, didn't He? And you might enter into that experience. But if that's what's happening in your life, know that God can use that redemptively. Jesus became poor that He might make others rich. You know, don't let the barometer of your spiritual health be your checkbook. Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, whether I have abundance or I'm in need. Because our spiritual health should never be tied to our financial health. They can be two totally independent things. Well, take a look at verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And so the Lord says the poor are always going to be there. And here the Lord speaks concerning how to deal with the poor. He didn't want them to become hardened to the poor. He didn't want them to see the poor as a burden, but rather as an opportunity to bless and to serve. And God wanted his people to be generous because he's generous. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us that Galatians 6 and 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, when we see needs in our midst, it should always be looked at as an opportunity to help, to serve the Lord by helping others. Verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man, or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. Now, as they were to help the poor, there was some responsibility attached. They said, lend to the poor what they need. And there could be cases that people would become so poor that they could not pay back what they owed. And if this happened to you, you could sell yourself as a servant or slave. And you would work, and your master would provide for you. And then the deal was, after 6 years of work, you would go free, and your master was supposed to bless you as you went. Interesting plan. They had responsibility. They had consequences of bad decisions. But there was hope and freedom and forgiveness and a new beginning. Now, as we look at this, understand there is a pattern of 6 and 1 in Scripture. God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. The Lord told Israel to work 6 days and on the seventh day to rest. The land was to be farmed 6 years. And on the seventh year, it was a Sabbath for the land. The land was to be to rest. And here we see again, 6 years of slavery and then freedom. A pattern continually through Scripture, a pattern that's pointing to something. And I believe this pattern extends prophetically. When we come to the book of Revelation, we learn that there will be a time when Jesus Christ will reign and rule on earth for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. And then after that 1,000-year reign of Christ, all things will be made new. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things have passed away. And so, very similar to what we read in Deuteronomy 15 verse 1, where the word says, at the end of 7 years, all the debts would be released and the people would be given a new start. A parallel there. But after the 6th year, we know from Scripture, the people would let the land rest for a year, just like the 1,000 years of rest on the earth, the millennial reign of Christ. And I believe that we're approaching that time quickly. In fact, looking back at biblical chronology, not looking at what the scientists or the so-called experts of this world have to say, but looking back at biblical chronology, which is pretty detailed in Scripture, it seems as though we're very quickly approaching the 6,000th year of human history. Right now, we're drawing near. We're headed to the point where the world will be released from its slavery to Satan, when the world will be released from its bondage, and I believe this 6-1 pattern is purposeful and prophetic. I believe, in fact, this is what Peter was explaining when he wrote about the coming of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. 6,000 years of human history. 6 days for man. And then a day for the Lord. The day of the Lord, Scripture calls it, 1,000 years, which will begin like a thief in the night, the rapture of the church, preceding that 1,000-year period, and end with fervent heat as this present world melts, destroyed, and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. It's a pattern. As Jesus, the great debt forgiver, the great releaser of captives, will work out His prophetic plan perfectly in history. Now look at verse 15 as we continue. I read it once, we'll read it again. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. Now look at this. The way they treated others was to be conditioned by the memory of who they were and how the Lord worked for them in the past. They were to be people of compassion. They were to be people that were humble, remembering that they were slaves that God mercifully set free. Who they were and what God did to change them was to affect the way they treated others. And oh, if that were true for the church. That if every person we treated with that in mind, that, man, I used to be a sinner. I used to be way away, doing my own thing, going my own way, thinking I knew the right way. I messed up. I really fouled up. But God, by His grace, reached out to me with the love of Jesus Christ, accepted me as I was, changed me, transformed me, made me a new creature. And then if I could look at everyone with that, then no longer would I be judgmental or condemning. No longer would I be harsh and critical. But suddenly a new compassion arises in my life. And a great humility in the way I deal with people. Because I remember that God redeemed me and God by His mercy saved me. You see, that truth is to affect how we treat other people. You know, the church in Corinth had problems with treating people improperly. The church had real problems with treating people improperly. There was competition. There was great carnality in Corinth. Some people were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Apollos. There were divisions. There were schisms. There was problems. Things were out of order. Some people were, you know, exercising spiritual gifts in a way to bring attention to themselves, presenting themselves as more spiritual than everyone else. And you go through the book, the church in Corinth, and you look at it, and that church was a mess. And it's interesting, it came to the point where when they had their feast, when they came together to remember the Lord's death and resurrection, Paul actually said, listen, you know, when you guys come together, some of you are hungry, you're not getting anything, and others of you are drunk, overindulgent. And in that context of people not treating people properly, not considering one another, it was in that context that Paul reminded them of the Lord's command to break bread and take the cup together. He wrote all about their divisions, and in the context of division and not treating people properly, he wrote 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. I'm sorry, that's the divisions. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" The fact is that when we see the Lord properly, we'll see his body, we'll see the church properly. If we remember his love for us on the cross, that we're sinners, that we were guilty, that we were undeserving, yet God loved us, we'll learn how to treat others properly, to walk in humility, and to value others as Christ did. We learn best how to treat others by remembering what the Lord did for us as he laid down his life in surrender sacrificially. The Lord exhorted Israel to remember who they were and what he did for them. That's the exhortation we need to hear and heed. To allow the remembrance of our release to affect the way we treat others. Listen, if you feel in your heart bitterness, or you feel in your heart upset, or you find yourself criticizing or judging people, if you find this critical attitude arising in your heart, the best thing to do is to come to the Lord and remember. To break bread, to take the cup, to remember who you were and who you are by God's grace. And to allow that truth to affect how you deal with others. Now concerning this servant who had the right to go free at the end of 6 years of service, the Lord said in verse 16, "And if it happens that he says to you, 'I will not go away from you,' because he loves you, and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do." And so, if a servant came to the end of the 6 years and said, and decided, "Man, it is so good here. I'm so enjoying being in my master's house. You know, I really love my master and I'm really being blessed by staying here." He could go to his master and say, "Master, I want to stay. I don't want to go." And the master would then say, "Okay, come on." And he'd take him to the door of the house. And he'd have him stand up against the door frame and he'd take an awl and a hammer. And the master would drive the hole through his servant's ear. And really pinning that servant to that house. As the servant had chosen out of love, not obligation, out of love, to stay with the master. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, says prophetically, Psalm 40, 6 through 8. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart.'" Isaiah 50, 5-7. Isaiah 55-7. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Both of these prophecies of the same servant, about the one who willingly chose to serve the Father, to do His will. And by so doing, he was struck. His beard was plucked out. His face was spat upon. He served the Father willingly out of love. You know, Jesus Christ, when He came to the earth, served the Father willingly out of love. And as He ministered, He was totally righteous in all that He did. And when He was transfigured on the mountain, and the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to Him." Know that Jesus at that moment in His glory could have gone straight back up into heaven, and He was totally qualified to go there. He did nothing wrong. But instead, Jesus chose to come down from that mountain, and the Word says He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He was a willing servant who did not go out of compulsion, but who went because He loved the Father and because He loved you. And He willingly went. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Hebrews 12, verse 2 says of Jesus that He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus willingly served, and He was pierced for us, nailed to the cross, and the cross is the door, essentially, the way to God, the cross of Calvary. And so this bondservant, a picture of Jesus, the willing servant who was pierced for us. And now, knowing that, it's interesting that Paul, James, Peter, and Jude all applied this term bondservant to themselves. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. James, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And you see these men applying this term to their own lives because they wanted the reader to know that they were serving because they had a willing heart and a loving heart for their master. Look at verse 19 as we continue on. "All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." And so the firstborn were designated for Him, to be given to Him and enjoyed by the people. But if they had any defect, they were not to be given to the Lord. Listen, this points to Jesus, the firstborn Son, the only begotten Son of God, perfect, without blemish, who died for us, who offered Himself as our sacrifice, the one that died for us to satisfy our sentence, the one to whom we can come to have fellowship with God, to enjoy His presence, to feast, to celebrate as we receive Him into our lives. We're defective. We're full of blemishes. We're in many ways lame. But not Jesus. He's the perfect sacrifice. So here, a picture of Christ, the best, surrendered for us. Now, concerning one with the blemish, the Lord says in verse 22, "You may eat it within your gates. The clean and the unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water." And so, if it wasn't perfect, it would be like any other meal. Not able to be given to the Lord, Yes, it could be killed, its life would be surrendered, its blood would be poured out, and the testimony would be made, but it could not be brought to the Lord. This would remind them, and it reminds us, that everyone is going to die unless the Lord returns first. Everyone. But only those who have been made perfect can be brought to the Lord. Only the ones without blemish, the ones that weren't lame, the ones that were perfect could be brought to the Lord. And that's true today. Only those that have been made perfect can come to the Lord. And we're only made perfect by trusting in the one who was perfect, who is perfect, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We can only come to the Father through the perfect sacrifice. The only way. We can't get better. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't make ourselves pure. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't do enough good deeds to make up for our past. Because once we're blemished, once we're marred, once we're messed up by sin, we're messed up. But God, knowing that, sent His Son to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, perfect in every way, clean, without blemish, without spot, went to the cross and died for us so that we could come to God based on what He did. And as we trust in Jesus, we are made perfect. We are accepted in the Beloved, Scripture says. He's the one who purchased us, who gave us a new nature, who is the great giver, who is the debt forgiver, who released us from prison, who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's the one who submitted ultimately to the Father, who offered Himself as our sacrifice. He's the one that's coming again to reign and rule. You see, this whole two chapters that we're looking at tonight, if you stand back from it and look at it and meditate upon it, the whole thing's about Jesus. It's all about Him. Have you received Him? Have you placed your faith in Him? Have you trusted Him with your life? Because as you do, He makes you different. He makes you distinct. He makes you His child. And He makes you an obvious testimony to the world around you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word and the way that You reveal Your Son to us in Your Word. Lord, thank You that You saw us in our sin and loved us. You loved us when we were unlovable, when we were going astray, when we were going our own way, when we were rebelling against You. Thank You, Lord, that You loved us. And seeing us and seeing our rebellion, You willingly went to the cross for us and took our place and suffered in our stead. Thank You, Lord. And thank You, Lord, that You rose from the dead. And thank You, Lord, that You made a way for all of us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that You made a way for us to hear about Your great love for us. Thank You, Lord, that You saved us, that You made us Your children, that You've given us life. Lord, help us to never forget who we were and what You've done. Lord, we pray that in this time, as we worship, as we remember You, that truly our hearts and minds would be drawn to the cross and the remembrance of our deliverance. Lord, that our hearts can be full of thanksgiving and praise, and that our attitude towards others can be adjusted as we think on You. Be glorified in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to focus on Him.